Well, if we turn again, please, to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. Let's read verses 23 through 25. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. Dear congregation, when the Lord Jesus Christ at Pentecost poured out his Holy Spirit on the church, he had an intention that everyone would hear the wonderful works of God. One of the effects of this was that the barriers, the obstacles, the divisions, the distinctions that separated before would now be broken down. And when you come then to look at the worship of the New Testament church, there are two problems that you could have still. The Jews were so attached to their temple, their feasts, and everything that went around their worship system. And one of the problems they had was they thought that because they had the temple, because they were the professing people of God, that everything was good with them. And they didn't realize or they didn't factor in what Jesus said to Nicodemus, except you be born again. You cannot see the kingdom of God. It's not enough simply to come to church. And we've heard that many times. So long as I go to church, I'm baptized, have the Lord's Supper, confess the Apostles' Creed, I'm good. That's very much a danger and a mistake. But there's another extreme too, and it's maybe an extreme that you might think more now that Pentecost has come and that the Spirit has been poured forth. And the other extreme, and indeed we do see this a lot in our own day, that the attitude at least that would say, well, I have my Bible, I have my own relationship with the Lord, everyone else is going astray, and so what I'm going to do is I'm going to stay at home and I'm going to worship myself. Well, if people would actually read their Bibles, they would see how wrong that is. Remember Ruth saying, thy people shall be my people, thy God, my God. Or the psalmist in Psalm 119:63, I am a companion to all them that fear thee and to keep thy precepts. And our text here gives us light on both the nature of public worship and how important it is. And that's really the two things we simply want to address this morning. Public worship, what is it and how important is it? And when we ask the question firstly, public worship, what is it? We see here that public worship is a physical assembling together of the people of God to worship him. Public worship is a physical assembling together of the people of God to worship him. You see how he says, the assembling of ourselves together. Now, what's interesting is that in Greek, the word for assembling includes the word for synagogue. In a way, the apostle could say, not forsaking the synagoguing together. The word synagogue simply is a word for an assembly or a congregation. We use these words. We come here as a congregation. I mean, if I'd said, dear synagogue this morning, you would think it was strange, but in a way it would really be saying the same thing. Dear congregation, dear assembly. That's what a synagogue was. It was an assembly or a congregation of people. And that's the word that's used here for the assembling together. And that's very similar to the word for church. The word for church, as you know, has the idea of being called out and being separated from and then being assembled together. And there's different ways the scripture uses the word church. Probably the most basic way it uses it is to speak of all those who are united to Jesus Christ by faith, true believers. Christ loved the church, Ephesians 5:25. But in the scripture, you also see the church as an assembly of believers in any one place. Where two or three gather. And indeed, it's often referred to as the church in the house. And so you can go through the New Testament and you can read in 1 Corinthians 16:19 of Priscilla and Aquila and the church in their house. Or there's a man called Nymphas in Colossians 4:15, and it's the same thing you read. The church which is in his house. And the idea of church also has this idea, very like synagogue, of an assembly or a gathering together of the people of God. But what I want to try and show here is that this assembling or this gathering is not something new. This was God's intention from the very beginning. Indeed, you can go all the way back to Adam. And Adam has a son called Seth, and Seth has a son called Enos. And by the time Enos is born, in Genesis 4, verse 26, we read, "Then began men to call upon the name of the Lord." Now, was there a calling upon the name of the Lord privately before that? Of course there was. Adam and Eve called upon the name of the Lord. Enoch walked with God, and you had Abel calling upon the name of the Lord too. So there was a calling upon the name of the Lord, but what's spoken about here, most believe, is the beginning of public worship. You see a separation, a being called out. You've got Adam, Enos, Seth. But you've got another line that goes in a different direction. You've got Cain, and all the way down to a man called Lamech. And Lamech, he's very wicked. And so there's this separation, and these people begin to call upon the name of the Lord. These people begin to worship God publicly. And really, this is the birth of what we would say is the visible church. But then you can go forward to Abraham, and what you see with Abraham is this assembling together of the people of God for worship. You see it more clearly. God calls Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldees, out of the world, out of paganism, and Abraham believes in God, and God counts it to him for righteousness, and Abraham then is the father of the faithful, and he and his family with him, which is his extended family, at God's command, they worship God. And you have with Abraham visibly set up, everybody can see it, you have the church in his house. The assembling of the people of God, and Abraham calls them to worship. He commands his house after him. They have the sign of circumcision, which marks them out as separate from the world. That you have the gospel which was preached to them, Galatians 3 verse 8 says. The same gospel preached to Abraham. And you have Abraham worshipping, often with the open heaven above him, carrying around, as Calvin beautifully says, an altar in his heart, and builds an altar here and there. We read, for example, in Genesis 12 verse 8 that Abraham goes to a mountain east of Bethel, and there he builded an altar and called upon the name of the Lord, public worship. And you see this beautiful, rich fellowship, the Almighty God, the everlasting God, is Abraham's friend. And then you can go on and you could look at the names for public worship that God gives, the names God gives to the place of public worship. Words that all speak about an assembling, a fellowship, a meeting together. One of the most common names is the house of God. Indeed, you can find that title all the way into the New Testament, the house of God. Maybe most famously, you remember Jacob in Genesis 28:17. He said, "How dreadful is this place? This is none other but the house of God. This is the gate of heaven." Bethel, the house of God. There's also the word sanctuary. God says in Exodus 25:8, "Let them make me a sanctuary. Let them make me a holy place, and I will dwell among them." Then there's the word, of course, tabernacle. And you have this phrase appearing in Exodus called the tabernacle of the congregation. But some say that literally it's better to call it the tent of meeting. Because that's certainly its idea. It is the tent of meeting. Exodus 29:42. "This shall be a continual burnt offering throughout your generations." So he's establishing the worship. Here's what you're to do. Here's the sacrifice. And this is where you're to do it, he says, at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, at the door of the tent of meeting before the Lord, where I will meet with you. And I will speak to you. And so what you start seeing is that the place of worship, sometimes called the house of God, and the tabernacle or the tent of meeting, that these things start coming together. And so Isaiah, for example, says, many people will say, and this is chapter 2, verse 3, many people will say, "Come, let us go to the temple, to the mountain of God, and to the house of God." So what you start seeing then is that public worship is God's house. It's the place where he's going to meet with his people in a special way. And what you start seeing is that the assembling of the people of God for worship, whoever, whenever, when they meet together in the name of God, God comes and that is the place where he meets with them. And so God's people have always had this desire, in the Old Testament as much as in the New. God's real people never simply wanted to go to the temple to do the right thing, to do their duty, to perform their ritual, and to go home and to tick the box. Never. The desire of God's people in public worship has always been to meet with God. We're going to God's house. We say this, don't we, when we meet one another. I don't say I'm going to 946 Ball Ave. You would say I'm going to my house or Pastor Ian's house. You associate the building with the person who's there. And that's what God's people are doing. It's not these walls. It's not the wood and the building. It's the fact that God is meeting here. That's what gives the place its glory. My one request has been, and still this prayer I raise, that I may dwell within God's house through all my days. Why? Jehovah's beauty to admire, and in his temple to inquire. Goodness and mercy all my life shall surely follow me, and in God's house forevermore my dwelling place shall be. Public worship is the house of God, and more and more and more and more for the believer, it's my house too. It's the place I am most at home. Now, when you come then to the time of the exile, this is about 600 years before Christ, one of the reasons God sent his people into exile was they had lost sight of this very fact. That they were saying things like, "We, the temple of the Lord, that's who we are. We are the temple of the Lord." And they'd completely missed this, that they'd lost sight of this fact, that while they were admiring the temple, they were not seeking the beauty of the Lord. They were not admiring that beauty. And that's what they needed to see, and that was one of the reasons God sent them away, to pull them away from all this external religion that they had. But once they're away in Babylon, you have one of the most beautiful promises, maybe even in the whole Word of God. Ezekiel writes there in chapter 11, 16. It's the Lord speaking through Ezekiel. Now remember, Ezekiel's out there in Babylon. He's 1,000 miles away from Jerusalem as well. And Ezekiel writes there in Ezekiel 11, 16, the Lord says, "Although I have cast them off among the heathen, although I have scattered them in these far countries, yet will I be to them as a little sanctuary in the countries where they shall come." Literally, it could be rendered, "Yet I have been to them a sanctuary." Who is the sanctuary? What is the holiness? What is the beauty? What is the glory? "I have been to them the sanctuary." And so this is what God is saying to the people there. I am the Lord. I am the beauty that you need to see. It's my presence that makes all the difference. And if you read on in that chapter, you see the promise of the covenant. The Lord will gather and assemble. He will synagogue the people, but he'll give them a new heart. He'll give them a spirit so that they'll begin to see this, that the beauty of the first temple is but a darkness in comparison to the beauty of the Christ of the temple that you ought to see. But what is interesting is that at this time you do have the rise of the synagogue. You know, when you get to Acts 15:21, we read, "For Moses of old time has in every city them that preach him, being read in the synagogues every Sabbath day." From old time. So by the time you get to the New Testament, to Jerusalem, it says, for a long time, people have been reading about what Moses wrote in the Bible in the synagogues every Sabbath day. Now, this synagogue worship, it was simple. Men and women could attend. Young boys and girls like you here, you could come too. Only the men and the sons could go to the temple 3 times a year to the festivals, but you could go to the synagogue. You could hear the word of God proclaimed to you there. You sang the psalms there. You could have a synagogue beside a river. You could have a synagogue in someone's house. It could be in a building like this one. It could be a lot of people. It could just be 2 or 3. So long before the New Testament, every town in Palestine had its own synagogue, what we would say its own church. Some people say that in Jerusalem there were 480 synagogues, places of worship. And so when you get to the time of Jesus coming in the New Testament, what does he do? Well, boys and girls, Jesus was brought up in Nazareth, like you know, and he'd have gone for 30 years, week after week, every Sabbath day, with his mom, Mary, with Joseph, with his brothers and sisters. He'd have gone to the synagogue. He'd have listened to somebody read the scripture. He'd have listened to somebody pray. He'd have sung the Psalms. And then when he begins his public ministry, he teaches Luke 4:15 in the synagogues. And he returns to his hometown of Nazareth. And what does he do in Luke 4:16 when he comes there, where he was brought up? As his custom was, it says. As his custom was, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up and read. And everybody looks at him and everybody's wanting to hear what he says, and then he begins to preach, and he says, this day, let me explain this text of Isaiah. Let me preach this to you. This day, it is fulfilled in your ears. Now, why are we saying all this about the synagogue? Well, it's not a little significant, I think, that our text says, don't forsake the synagoguing of yourself together as the manner of some is. We've seen in recent weeks that the ceremonial worship of the temple is about to pass away at the New Testament. It's all gone. Christ fulfilled it all. All of it. Gone. But not the synagogue pattern. The synagogue pattern continued at least to as its basic pattern right into the New Testament. And rather than getting rid of it, Jesus goes into it, he preaches in it, and he tells others, he tells Jews, I'm going to send you prophets, wise men, and scribes, Matthew 23:34. Three titles of people who taught in the synagogues. I'm going to send these people into your synagogues. And what you find, and we won't do this now, but what you find is this, that the worship of the apostolic church in their homes was the same in substance as the worship of the Hebrew synagogue. And that's a very important point to remember. The worship of the apostolic church in their homes was the same in substance as the Hebrew synagogue. You try and imagine it. You're a young boy, a young girl. You've been going to the synagogue, and then Jesus comes and Jesus dies and rises again, ascends to glory. Now, what changes in your worship? You can go to the same place. You have the same name for the building. It's still a synagogue, an assembly. You have the same God of your fathers. You have the same scriptures, Isaiah, Ezekiel, Moses. You have the same men who were the elders who would come forward to read and to preach. You have the same psalms chanted or sung with the fruit of your lips. You have the same prayers and the same desires. It's still one thing I have desired of the Lord, and that I will seek after. What's different? Well, what's different is those assembled have found the one of whom Moses and the prophets and the psalms wrote. They've found Jesus. They've seen the one of whom all these prophets had been speaking. So now they see much more clearly, distinctly, the beauty of the Lord. Now they're saying, God who commanded the light to shine out of darkness has shined into our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. You can see how this form of worship, the simple form, you can do it anywhere, how missional it is. You don't need to tell people to come to a temple. You don't need to tell them to bring an offering. A poor widow can come into the local synagogue and she can sit down and she can hear the words of eternal life. She can touch there the hem of his garment. She can go and hear about the great inheritance that is hers in Christ. There was a lady in the killing times, as they were called in Scotland. This is a time when if you went to public worship with the Covenanters, you'd be shot, you'd be killed. It didn't matter if you were a boy, girl, man, woman, you'd be shot. And she's going to one of these places of public worship up in the hills somewhere. That's where the synagogue was there. And a dragoon met her, somebody with a gun, and they asked, "Where are you going? Are you going to this place of public worship?" And she said something like this. She said, "My elder brother has died, and I am going to see about the inheritance that he has left me." And you see, that's what every poor sinner can say, coming to public worship. My elder brother has died, and we can say he is alive and alive forevermore, and I'm coming to hear of the inheritance that he has bequeathed to me. And she doesn't, this poor widow that we're speaking about, doesn't need to have an animal with her. She comes right into the tent of meeting, right into the house of God, and God has a welcome for her. And there ought to be a welcome here for any poor sinner that comes in these doors. Well, public worship then is the assembling of ourselves together. It requires the physical gathering together of God's people. Some of you have asked the questions in recent weeks, am I still worshiping at home when I'm not able to come here? And I think the way I would answer that question is this. Yes, you are worshiping, but it's not public worship. There's a distinction between the two. Really, while we're thankful and we've all been blessed by things like sermon audio and sermons we can listen online, and we've been edified and are blessed by these. Yeah, that is not public worship, nor is live stream from home. It's a tremendous means of blessing for people who are unable to come. But it's really like an extended family or private worship at home. Public worship requires the physical gathering together of God's people. And what a wonderful thing it is that God says, "I will come and I will meet with you in my house." Now, just a bit more briefly here, I want to touch on the second point, and that's this: public worship. How important is it? And what we see from our text is that public worship is something that God has prioritized. It is something that God has prioritized. And there's three things here in terms of the priority. The first is this: God requires it most. God requires it most. You know, when they began to call upon the name of the Lord in Genesis 4, it wasn't just a good idea. Other people were calling on their gods too. But this wasn't just a good idea. It was something God required. If you would go to Psalm 29 in verse 2, you would see there this verse: "Give unto the Lord the glory that is due to his name. Worship him in the beauty of holiness." It's something God requires most. Indeed, you can go through so many of the Psalms and you find this. Think of Psalm 100. "Serve the Lord with gladness. Come before his presence with singing. Enter his gates with thanksgiving and into his courts with praise." Remember what Jesus says at the synagogue by the well with that lady there? That was an assembling together, was it not? In John chapter 4. He's speaking to her about true worship, and he says, "The Father is seeking, looking out for, seeking, searching, such to worship him." It's something God prioritizes. And here in our text, very clearly, there's an emphasis: forsake not the assembling of yourselves together, the synagoguing of yourselves together. Whatever else you do, don't think lightly of this. So God requires it most. God loves it most. God loves it most. Psalm 78 speaks of how God loves Mount Zion, the place of public worship. But maybe even more striking from the psalm that we sung already, Psalm 87, verse 2. The Lord loves the gates of Zion more than all the dwellings of Jacob. Now that's a text to try and remember. The Lord loves the gates of Zion more than all the dwellings of Jacob. So children, God loves it when he sees you by yourself, nobody's watching. He sees you take your Bible, read it, and he hears you praying to God. And he hears you singing his praise. God loves that. It's clear here. He loves the dwellings of Jacob. It's speaking about what happens in private or in your own home. And fathers, God loves it when you gather your children around you and you read them the Word of God and you explain the Word of God and you sing his praise and you pray to him with family worship in your own little church at home. God loves that. That's what it says here. He does love the dwellings of Jacob. He loves it. But what he's saying here is that, yes, I love that, but I love the gates of Zion more than all the dwellings of Jacob. All the private devotion, all the family devotion, I love that. But more do I love the dwelling together, the coming together of my people in public worship, the gates of Zion. I love to see my people worship me together. Now, at this point, when God requires it most, God loves it most, at this point, public worship must be prioritized above everything else, surely. Even if we would receive no spiritual benefit, even if we had no prospect of ever receiving any spiritual blessing, this would still be true. Public worship for you and me would be an absolute priority. Why? Because God requires it most, and God loves it most. And that could easily be the end of the story, but it's not. There's another reason why it's prioritized. God requires it most. God loves it most. God blesses it most. God blesses it most. The church, the public worship of God and the church that gathers is a spiritual institution. Its design is for your spiritual good. That's why it's set up. For your spiritual, certainly for God's honor and glory, but also for your spiritual good. And in the church, you have the fellowship of God's people, and you see that in our text too, all these different things that the people of God do to one another, and we need all this. We can't live as isolationists. We can't live alone. We can't worship and get to heaven alone. We need the people of God. To live without public worship, one man said, is to live without a home. It's like being spiritually homeless. It's without a roof in your head. Look at verse 24. When you come together here, consider one another to provoke to love and to good works. We don't want to provoke people to anger. We don't want to bring out the worst in people. We want to bring out the best in people. So we provoke to love. We exhort and encourage to love unto good works. Verse, middle of verse 25, again, exhorting one another. We can speak firmly to one another in love. We consider one another. We take account of one another. We take an interest in one another. We love one another. So just like a family would, a father to a child or a mother to a child, we exhort. We don't do that. Don't go here. Make sure we're acting like this. We're provoking one another to love and to good works. So we're as it were, shut in to the people of God who provoke us and encourage us to love and to good works, who pick us up when we're down. The word exhorting actually has that idea of coming alongside, helping one another. Well, I need this. You need it, surely. So it shuts us into the people of God. It shuts us for a time out from the world. We have our fill of it. We hear all from the news, the media, from people, all this information coming. And when you come to the gates of Zion, the public worship of God, it's the door can be shut behind you, and it's what does God say? And suddenly you're going to get truth. You're going to get words of that are just and right and pure and lovely and beautiful, words of life, words of peace. And you're going to get here the best view you can get of the beauty of the Lord Jesus Christ, who walks among the seven golden candlesticks, the church. Now, there are some parts of public worship you can do in private, but not with the same effect. You can pray alone, you can read alone, you can sing alone, but not with the same gracious effect. It's here in a special way. God is saying, there I will meet with you. Where two or three gather in my name, there will I be in a special way in the midst of them. There are some things you can't do in private. You can't assemble with the Lord's people and in prayer all put your amen. Where two or three agree, where they gather and they agree in my name, there I put my stamp on it. And when all of God's people, either audibly or in their hearts and minds after a prayer, say, amen. Well, you can't do that in private. You can't have baptism in private. You can't have the Lord's Supper, which is a fellowship, in private. You can't preach to yourself like you can listen to preaching here in private. Public worship, then, is bringing Christ closer to you. It's getting more of Christ. It's getting a better view of Christ. And for God's people, it's getting Christ better. Oh, what a blessed thing it is. Public worship, then, here's one conclusion we can certainly draw. Public worship is the most essential thing. The Sabbath is the most important or essential day of the week. Public worship is the most important or essential activity in the Lord's day. Therefore, public worship is the most important, the most essential thing. To not have it is absolutely calamitous. When you go through church history, you can go to the very last verse of Luke's Gospel, Luke 24:53, and you find this. They were continually in the temple praising God. You go into Acts 2 at Pentecost, and they continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, praised God and had favor with God and man daily. In Geneva, I heard Alistair Begg say this, that there was a sermon at the break of day. This is on the Lord's Day. And then at the usual hour of 9 a.m., and then there was a catechism at midday for all the children, catechism catechism instruction. Then at 3 o'clock, the second sermon. Besides, on working days, there will be a sermon three times a week, Monday, Friday, Monday, Wednesday, Friday. And we wonder, Begg says, we wonder at the impact of the Reformed Church. And then I spoke to Pastor Young Jae Lee a few weeks ago as well, and we're speaking about the church in Korea, and the church in Korea, like you know, has grown, it has flourished in the last 100 or so years, one of the fastest growing churches in the world. And I asked him about the worship, and he said, well, every morning there's prayer meeting at 6 a.m. Some of the big churches, to fit people, have two, the other one's at 5 a.m., and then they have a Wednesday evening and a Friday evening service. And he said, the early morning prayer meeting is not as well attended as Sunday services. The Wednesday and Friday evening gatherings are very common and better attended among Korean churches. Now, by this, I don't mean to impose a law on anyone's conscience as to meeting at 5 or 6 or every weekday. That's not my point. But I simply want to ask the question to myself and to you also that I believe our children would be able to answer for us if we ask them. Do our weekly schedules reflect a prioritizing of public worship? Do our weekly schedules reflect a prioritizing of public worship? What sacrifices do we make? Do we fit public worship into other things, or is it the other way around? And you see, it's not really a question of time, it's a question of priority. What's our habit? What's our custom? That's actually the word that is used here in Hebrews 10:25, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner. It's a word that you could translate as the habit, as the custom, as the habit of some is. Now, some people see this forsaking as apostasy. People who say, I'm fed up of church, I'm done with church, I'm not going to church anymore, and that you never see them again. It's a complete and total forsaking. And Hebrews does warn about this kind of forsaking, what we call apostasy. But I don't believe that that is what this word forsaking means here. The problem is, I don't think the writer would refer to that kind of forsaking as a habit. Apostasy is not a habit, it's a final turning away. But here we're talking about a habit, a manner, a habit you've got yourself into. A carelessness, a lightness. I don't feel so good this morning. I think I'll stay at home. It's such a nice day outside. I'd rather go for a long walk in the fresh air than come to church. I don't particularly enjoy that preacher preaching, so I'm gonna sit this one out. That is a forsaking that the apostle is speaking about here. And he's warning and he's admonishing, don't do that. Don't be careless. Don't be selective in your attendance at public worship. This is a great danger to your souls. And so much the more, he says, as you see the day approaching. And just briefly, what I take this day approaching to be is, I think it's a reference to the fall of Jerusalem. Jesus, you remember in Matthew 24, he had warned them that this day was coming. The Romans were going to come in. They were going to be merciless. They were going to rip up mothers and children, and they were going to slaughter young and old. It was going to be the worst thing that had ever been seen. And he foretold the things that would happen. There's going to be these signs, and you're going to see them. And when you see them, get out. That's the day approaching. This tremendous persecution and calamity. This awful experience. That's the day approaching. What do you do when disaster is coming? What do you do at critical times for the church? What do you do in days when perilous times come and men are lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce breakers, fierce, traitors, high-minded, lovers of pleasures? What do you do? Don't we need at times like this? Let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith. Don't we need an exhortation? Don't we need people to come along beside us and say, let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering? Don't waver. Let us hold fast to it. And notice these words, so much the more as you see the day approaching. As when you see trouble coming, it should create in us an urgency to have more assembling of ourselves together, not less. So much the more as we see the day approaching. And while we did, that was Jerusalem, and while it applies to the times of the church's trouble, it does look forward to that final day that is approaching, that is getting closer and closer, that's coming quickly. And God's people need to be reminded, in the difficulty of your lives, and when you're at your wit's end, when you're down, when you've fallen, you need help, you need somebody to exhort, to come along beside you, to encourage, to pick you up by the hand, as it were, and to say, look, fellow pilgrim on the way to Zion, look at the horizon. There's this day coming. And yes, it's a day of terror to the wicked, but it's a day of joy to the people of God. Don't forsake the place that is designed for your spiritual good, the place that shows you the coming of that glorious day. And to the unconverted, don't forsake the place. Oh, you may find it boring and dull and lifeless, but that's because there's death in your soul. Don't forsake the place where Jesus Christ comes in a special way to bless. That's what the Puritans all used to say. How do you know? How do you know that the time that you meet, the time that the people of God meet, and you decide not to be there, that's a time when God comes with power and with the Spirit, and Christ shows himself in a remarkable way, and you were absent? Don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together, as the manner of some is. Public worship, then, is the physical gathering together of the people of God to worship him. And it is a tremendously glorious thing. God requires it most. God loves it most. God blesses it most. And may we love it most too. May it be a priority for us more and more, and all the more as we see the day approaching. Amen. May the Lord bless his word. Let us pray.